Good morning, everybody. It's great to be home. And I was telling someone 2 weeks ago I was in St. Louis, and last week I was in Salem, Oregon. It was about 30 degrees cooler up there, but I'm glad to be back in Dallas. There is no place like home. It's great to be with you. And so if you have your Bible, you'll want to take it and join me as we turn over to the book of Jonah again, and we'll resume our study in the little book of Jonah. I've entitled today's lesson, A Severe Mercy. And I don't know how many of y'all have maybe come across the book. It's one of the greatest books I've ever read. If you want to read a love story with some profound theological implications, this is one you want to read. In fact, the title of it is A Severe Mercy, and it's the story of Gene Davis, who is known in the book as Davy, and Sheldon Van Auken, Van. And they are two intellectuals, scholars, and turns out they're friends of C.S. Lewis, and theirs is a love story. Two people in their 30s that are so in love. Well, in the midst of all this, Davy, the wife, develops an illness which ultimately leads to her death. And C.S. Lewis, in writing to them, said, and I quote, "You have been treated with a severe mercy, a mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love." And Lewis went on to write to them, and then in the book, Van Auken notes that they had really made an idol out of their in-loveness. And in the midst of that, God dealt with them according to this severe mercy, because his heart's desire was not that they love one another ultimately, but that rather they love God ultimately. Well, you may be thinking, what has that got to do with the story of Jonah? Well, more than you think, because God's desire for Jonah, in a sense, is no different than his desire for you and for me, and that is that we depend absolutely on him, and that he is our delight and our joy and our source of gladness. And it's wonderful to have a wonderful marriage and to have wonderful children and friends and relationships, but that relationship cannot become an idol, however wonderful it is. Now, as we look in our text today, we see that Jonah had some profound misconceptions about the nature of God and the character of God. And so I've chosen to call today's lesson A Severe Mercy. I think you would agree with me, when God appoints a great fish to swallow a prophet, that's some pretty extreme action going on there, isn't it? But God will do what he needs to do, according to his sovereign power, to bring his children into alignment with his purposes. So it'll be exciting today to look at it in your notes. You may notice that I wrote a little introduction there. Jonah is the prodigal prophet of the Old Testament. In his experience of being swallowed by a great fish, he becomes a stellar example of the Lord's merciful dealings with his children. Additionally, today, we're going to observe that prayer takes on a new level of intensity when it's offered from inside the belly of a fish. So you follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 17, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 10. Now, it's interesting, in the Hebrew Old Testament, actually, chapter 1, verse 17 is a part of chapter 2. Not that that really matters, but I wanted to bring that out because I want you to see that this is a distinct unit of thought, and the writer wants us to understand that, okay? Then Jonah, let me back up, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What a rich text and an interesting text, to say the least. Now, I want you to remember that Jonah is preaching to a nation that the prophet Amos, one of his contemporaries, would say that God is going to raise up in the future against you. So think about that. Jonah is going to preach, or he has been called to preach to a nation that God is going to use as an instrument of judgment upon his own people. And that is exactly what happened, because the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC, some years after the story of Jonah. And when it fell to the forces of the Assyrian army. So the prophecy is certainly fulfilled. Well, as we come to the text today, let's review and understand where we are. Remember, Jonah is on board a ship, and the Lord hurls a storm. Remember, we talked about there's a whole lot of hurling going on. And so finally, Jonah is outed, and he has to come clean that he serves the Most High God. He is a Hebrew, and he's the reason for the storm. He acknowledges that. And then ultimately, after rowing and rowing and rowing, the sailors on board decide, sorry, you're going overboard. And so he is thrown overboard, and Jonah is underwater. And in fact, part of the text today, you're going to see that the storm ceases after he's thrown overboard and Jonah sinks in the water. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the first principle, which is really a repetition of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. I want us to observe again the arresting providence of God. The arresting providence of God. You'll miss the whole story of Jonah if you don't understand that God is orchestrating all of the events. Now, let me plug that in our lives for just a moment. I'm not saying that we should be fatalists who say, well, God is great and God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he's going to do, so it really doesn't matter what I do. That would be biblically, theologically, and practically an error. No, the point in Scripture is God knows the end from the beginning. He's absolutely in charge. But we are held responsible for our actions, or in some cases, our lack of actions. The point is, God is so great that he superintends and supervises all of these things to accomplish his purposes. And what I love about Jonah is the fact that you've got a man who has a relationship with God, and the Lord doesn't let this guy Jonah go. He has a job for Jonah to do. He has a calling on his life, and he's going to use circumstances and events to shape Jonah for that responsibility and to point him in the right direction. And sometimes the means that he will use can be very, very, in our minds, unusual, and in this case, even severe. Well, let's look at it. First of all, you have an appointed fish. You see it there in the text, 1:17. And the Lord appointed. You could really translate that ordained. Here may be the only place in Scripture where you have the story of an ordained fish. But he was a part of God's purpose and God's plan for Jonah. Well, the Bible says he is appointed. One writer says this is the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. You know, God prepared a storm, and now he prepares a fish. Well, somebody might say, well, you really believe that Jonah was really swallowed by a fish? Well, we've already covered that. I have no problem believing it happened, because Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, refers to his own impending death, burial, and resurrection by referencing what happened to Jonah. And I think a good hermeneutic, a good method of interpretation for us is simply this: good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. If Jesus is my Lord, then I accept without reservation what he says about Scripture. And Jesus left us no room for doubt about the identity or the experience of Jonah. So we'll settle that. Well, what about this fish? Well, we are told, and I'm no great scientist, but we're told that there are fish that can accommodate a person in their gullet. I read an article several years ago written by an ichthyologist. That's a person who studies fish. And in this article, the point was the size of the stomach, for instance, of a sperm whale is massive. And so this is not an impossibility. And so when people say, well, I have trouble accepting that this happened. Well, here's the way I feel about that. There are people that will strain at a gnat and swallow the whole camel. You know, there are people who say, well, I have no problem believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, and then they have a problem with the story of Jonah. And I'm thinking, what's going on there? I mean, it's a wonder that a fish swallowed a man. But I think you would agree with me, the whole doctrine of the resurrection is so profound and so deep and has its own mystery to it. How is it that people can accept that and embrace that, but then they want to choke on something by comparison that's inconsequential in terms of its technicalities, you know, the story of Jonah? So we're going to settle it once for all in our minds that Jonah is swallowed by a fish. God appointed the fish. God created the fish. God can do anything, and so that's what happens here. Now, how should we view this fish? Well, I think the text leads us to view this fish as a vehicle of deliverance. The great fish that swallowed Jonah is also sent to prepare him for the work of evangelizing Nineveh. Now, stay with me here. You'll want to get this. This is important. We need to understand the fish as God's vehicle for Jonah's deliverance from the sea. In fact, you could think of Jonah as a kind of saltwater taxi, okay? I don't want you to see, we tend to look at, oh, he's swallowed by a great fish, how horrifying. But that fish is really an instrument of deliverance that God raises up, a vehicle for deliverance. Jonah is determined to run from God's will. It seems that he would rather die than evangelize Nineveh, yet God is determined that Nineveh will be evangelized, and the man that he's going to use will be Jonah, and he's determined to use that out-of-step prophet, Jonah. Well, the principle you need to pick up here is simply this: God has mercy on his servant Jonah before Jonah witnesses God having mercy on Nineveh. Well, how do I know that's the case? Well, there's a real sign of the supremacy of God in this text. Well, look at the text in verse 17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, that ought to sound familiar to you. I already mentioned that Jesus refers to his impending death, burial, and resurrection by saying, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and nights, so also must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Well, I don't want to bog down here. There are scholars and there are those who say, well, was Jesus really in the tomb 3 24-hour days? Like we conceive of 24-hour days. Was Jonah really there for 24-hour days? Well, that's a whole different study that we could do. But I would just remind you that in the Jewish concept, you know, many of you know that at sundown each day, for instance, think about the Sabbath, after 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock, depending on your time zone, a new day begins. And so the reckoning of days is a bit different. But I want us to think for just a minute about this principle, 3 days and three nights. For instance, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 12, remember David and 400 of his men are in the midst of some ongoing battles, and they come upon an Egyptian, kind of appears out of nowhere. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 12, they say to this Egyptian, what's going on? And the Egyptian says, well, I haven't had food to eat for 3 days and nights. And so you see this you see this terminology used again in Scripture. Well, a place that ought to have been a place of death became a place of deliverance and life for Jonah. No one expects a man to survive inside a fish. Now, another thing about that 3 days and three nights, fast forward to the New Testament, and remember when Jesus had been with Mary and Martha, and then he goes on his way, and then they send word, and they say, come quick, Lazarus, our brother is sick, hurry, hurry, Jesus. And Jesus is making his way back, and it doesn't seem that he's in quite as big a hurry as Mary and Martha would probably have wanted him to be. And so you know the story. By the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. And I love the King James. The King James rendering of that text says that he's been dead 3 days and he yet stinketh. You remember that? Well, in the Jewish mindset, the gulf between death and life was that span of that phrase, 3 days and three nights. And so it's interesting that here is Jonah, and the picture that the writer of this book wants to give you, that Jonah wants to give us as he's looking back, is that he is hanging on the precipice between life and death. And in the midst of all of that, God is absolutely supreme, and God is absolutely and completely in control. So again, we see the arresting providence of God. Now, that's great. We've talked about that, but there's more in the story. And so we move to a second idea, which is this. We need to be sure we understand or that we discern the deeper work that's going on here. Now, it's fascinating. I agree. It's fascinating to think about the belly of a fish, but what really ought to focus our attention here is not so much Jonah being in the belly of the fish or what's going on in the belly of that fish, but rather what's going on in the heart of Jonah himself. For instance, the fish swallows Jonah. That fish plays a small part in this gripping drama. The deeper work, as I said, is not in the belly of the fish, but in the heart of the prophet. Not in the realm of nature, but in the realm of God's grace and mercy. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. He writes, Jonah needed to feel the grace of God towards himself before he would be a suitable minister of that grace to the people of Nineveh. Well, wow, that hits me between the eyes. Did you catch it? Jonah needed to feel the grace of God towards himself in order to become a suitable minister of that grace to the people of Nineveh. You know, I think that's a key to evangelism. And I'm preaching it myself here. Why is it that believers generally don't share their faith? Why don't I seize opportunities to talk to somebody about Jesus more than I do? And the answer is, often it's a case of forgotten grace. You know, the Lord used Jonah's circumstances to show grace toward him so that he would experience that. And once people experience the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, they cannot help but extend that to other people. And so the idea of a professing Christian who doesn't want to articulate his or her faith is really a contradiction in terms. Now, I've had people say to me, well, Matthew, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. That's fine. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism. There is a distinct spiritual gift of evangelism. I can think of a number of people who have that gift. I can think of the evangelist under whose ministry I was converted, a little old guy named Billy Graham. You know, he can step into a stadium and say, the Bible says, we've got literature, the buses will wait. I mean, he can do all that. And crowds respond, right? The gift of evangelism. However, let me remind you, the spiritual gift of evangelism may not belong to everybody, but the responsibility of evangelism does belong to every Christian. Well, another cop-out is, well, I just try to let my life speak. You know, it makes me think of that ridiculous statement I heard a few years ago. It really cut close to my heart because I teach preaching. People like to quote, and I don't even know if it's historically accurate. They'll credit it to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. You ever heard that? There's a Greek word for that, baloney, okay? And the reason is this, saying preach the gospel, use words, if necessary, is like feed the hungry, use bread if necessary, okay? I mean, God is a communicating God. I mean, he's speaking to a fish in this story. He's working in the life of Jonah, and he intends for us to not only live out our faith, but to articulate our faith. It's just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where he got bread. Hey, let me tell you, I was headed in this direction, and God literally arrested me. God did a work in my life and drew me to himself. And, you know, I was as messed up. I'm just as sinful as any sinner who ever lived. And what he did for me, he can do for you. And so I think that's an important principle. It's the key to evangelism. God does a work in our hearts. And one of the signs that he's really done a work in our hearts is that we want to communicate that to other people. Well, Jonah comes to see something of his own desperate condition and bankruptcy. God equips him for the text. So let's not be so obsessed with what's going on inside the fish that we miss the drama inside of Jonah. Now, what had happened to Jonah? Well, I think it's safe to say he had attempted to depart from the presence and the word of the Lord. Well, let's look at the text again. Notice in the first chapter, the sailors toss Jonah into the sea. But I want you to look at verse 3. Look at Jonah's perspective. For you cast me in the deep. That's pretty significant. Jonah is understanding that God is in control, that all of this is so unusual that obviously someone great is at work behind the scenes, and it of course is the living God. A vivid picture here. And look at what the text says. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Another thing for us to understand this story that's so important is to remember that to ancient Israel, the sea was a pretty scary place. It was thought of as a place of chaos and the unknown. And Jonah is reflecting that. For instance, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, we don't have any great stories about the powerful Israeli Navy. Because there wasn't one. The sea was looked upon with fear and a sense of foreboding, and it represents chaos and the unknown. And you see Jonah reflecting that as he has attempted to depart from the presence of the Lord. Now look at verse 2, the reference to Sheol. Well, Sheol in Jewish literature is a reference to the place of the dead. Sheol was a place of the dead, and another part of that, as you see in the New Testament, is the place Hades, where those who are under the judgment of God go. But Jonah is thinking about Sheol. He's thinking about eternity now. His life literally is passing before his eyes, and the deepest place he can think of is to go down into the abyss of Sheol, and his experience causes him to think about that. Look at the text again. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. Out of the belly of Sheol, from this deep place, from this deep place. Now, notice another thing. Jonah's prayer here in the belly of a fish is concerned with Jonah's experience prior to being swallowed. Verses 2 through 6, the first part. So Jonah is not yet in the belly of the fish. He is in the water, and no doubt he's fearful of drowning. These verses recall his cry for help as well as his near drowning, the peril of attempting to leave God's presence and God's word. Look at the text, the progression of the descent, of the going down into the water and toward the grave. You know, it's almost as we can almost track his words. He's on the surface. He's in the midst of the sea. Verse 4, the bottom of the sea. Verse 6, it's as if he's drowning. You see that progression? Well, then we move on in the story, and we get a summary. What's Jonah recording here? We can sum it up like this. He's saying, Lord, I called and you heard. I cried and you heard. That would sum it up. Jonah feels barred from God's presence as the Ninevites were soon to feel. He felt the absence of God. He cries out in distress. In fact, in your translation, it may be translated called. But that's an important verb. That word cries means to call out in distress. It's not, hey, Lord, I could use your help. I mean, this man Jonah is desperate. What's interesting is elsewhere in Scripture, the same word cry is associated with the travail of childbirth, okay? I've never given birth. I was standing by as my wife gave birth to three daughters. The travail of childbirth. There's this experience of pain and extreme discomfort that even an epidural can't completely take away. But you talk to a mother 24 hours after she's given birth, when she's holding that precious baby in her arms, she's not thinking about the pain that she experienced, is she? She's got the result of that travail in her arms. So I just want you to see that Jonah here isn't just saying, Lord, I'm in a big mess here. I could use your help. He is desperate. He's absolutely desperate. And he is crying out to God with all of his heart and with every fiber that's in him, in his distress. Now, as I said, the prayer here focuses on his time spent in the water rather than the fish. The water is the threat of death. The fish is the refuge of salvation and deliverance. So his cry of distress is past tense, in the water. But notice how things shift toward the end of the text. The cry of distress turns into a voice of thanks. Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving. So he's moved from the past tense to the present tense. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, future tense, will, you see it there in the text, I will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God answers when Jonah cries to him in distress. Well, let's park on that a moment. I mean, we could make an argument for saying, you know, God should have let Jonah drown. I mean, he's a rebellious, disrespectful, irreverent. You add the adjective. I mean, he deserved to die. But I want you to see that in the midst of Jonah's rebellion, in the midst of his guilt, in the midst of his messing up, he cries out to God, and God hears him, and God rescues him. In spite of my guilt, in spite of God's discipline, he answers me and delivers me from an impossible circumstance. And he answers in just the nick of time. He answers according to his plan. And I love that because I know that God answers in our guilty distress. And he answered Jonah. Now, why would he do that? Well, because he's a God who is merciful. You know, this word translated steadfast love, mercy. The Hebrew word hesed, as I said a couple of weeks ago, is so rich we don't have a single English word for it. It speaks of pity, of loving kindness, of tenderness. And so one of the reasons God shows mercy to messed up sinners like Jonah and me and you is because he wants to show us his mercy so that we might praise him for it and then extend it to other people. Mercied people are merciful people. Graced people are gracious people. That's what God is teaching Jonah here. Well, let's move on as we look at the text. Jonah says, I was going down and you brought me up. I was going down and you brought me up. Well, let me stop here because sometimes people will say, well, looks like God was in charge of that whole deal. Well, why pray? I mean, if it's all mapped out, listen to John Piper. But Jonah ventured to pray for deliverance from the very God who threw him into the water. And the God who threw him in heard his prayer and performed a miracle to save him. Even when God is displeased with us, he never brings us into affliction merely for the sake of punishment. His purposes always include redemption. Job 36:15 says, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Adversity for the believer is redemptive and not merely punitive. Even if you have felt as though the very hand of God is against you in your distress, do not despair to call upon him. He answers his children in spite of his own judgment. You know, as a pastor, I remember on several occasions dealing with people who'd say, well, Matthew, I heard the sermon today, or I heard the lesson that was taught in my Bible study class, and I love what was presented about God, that he's a gracious God, he's a forgiving God, but you don't know what I've done, and that Sunday school teacher doesn't know how many mistakes I've made, and I wish I could embrace that, but I don't know how God could ever forgive me. And here's a text that says, even if you are absolutely, positively going in the opposite direction that God wants you to go in, when you cry out to him for his mercy, he hears. Now, the flip side of that is there are those today who think that with a sense of entitlement that God owes them peace, tranquility, health, success, and happiness. And they need an adjustment that comes only from Holy Scripture, as we see that that everything we enjoy is a gift from God. And on our best day, we fall short of the standard of God's holiness and perfection. And so we desperately need his mercy. Well, now notice what happens next in the text after this prayer. And the Lord spoke to the fish. The little Hebrew word is hamar. It means literally God said the word to the fish. Don't you like that? God creates these creatures in the sea and he commands them. He said the word to the fish and he vomited him up out on dry land. It's almost as if the text is saying to us, it's as if the fish can't put up with his character Jonah. And he's relieved of his stomach trouble only when he's rid of Jonah. 3 days of indigestion that Rolaids and Tums could never cure. But now, there's Jonah on dry land. Well, that leads us to a final consideration. What's the whole point of the story? Well, let's trace the path from rebellion to restoration. This is instructive for us because if you look at the text, you have to acknowledge that there's a little bit of Jonah in you and there's a little bit of Jonah in me, particularly when God calls us out of our comfort zone, when he calls us to do something with which we're not familiar, something that makes us a little edgy, it's uncomfortable. And so what do? We go the opposite direction, or we procrastinate, we put it off. Well, that's a form of rebellion, and we're going to trace the path from rebellion to restoration. You see Jonah's rebellion, his broken fellowship, and you see God's work of preservation and restoration. Now, restoration to fellowship must begin in the very areas where rebellion formerly existed. That's what repentance is all about. Where had Jonah failed? He had failed in heeding the word of the Lord. He had failed in walking closely and intimately in the presence of God. And so now the path from rebellion to restoration, not that you can ever flee God's presence, but Jonah was attempting that. Now he's fleeing not from the presence of God, but into the presence of God. Into the presence of God. Verse 2, Jonah pours out the poison in his soul in the presence of God. Now, having sought to flee from the presence of God, he values the presence of God. Think about that. In the New Testament, Peter denies the Lord not once, not twice, but 3 times. And Peter is brought back to Jesus at the very point of his departure. It's no accident that Jesus says to Peter, Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. 3 times he denies the Lord. 3 times he has the opportunity to affirm his affection and his commitment to Jesus. You know, that's what repentance is all about. And when we have a repentant heart, when we cry out to God and we say, Lord, I've blown it. I deserve your judgment. I deserve your discipline. Here's my life. It's almost as if the Lord says, okay, I'll take you at your word on that. Let's address these areas in your life that manifest rebellion. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. So he flees into the presence of God. Jonah wanted to flee from the Lord. What did he do? He gets on a ship that's headed the opposite direction. And so God intercepts him. Now Jonah sees God's actions as primary. He's responsible for casting Jonah into the sea and delivering him by a great fish. I mean, this whole story is screaming out to us, stop trying to deliver yourself. Jonah is grateful that instead of perishing in the storm caused by his own efforts to escape God, he's cast in the sea so he could see the error of his ways and confess it, verse 3, and admit his need. He's rescued from drowning, but he's not yet safely ashore. He reflects on the difference between secondary and primary causes. You know, when you're returning to the Lord, when you've been in the far country, God's presence gets pretty real. And you realize that every tick of the clock is under his control. But that's not all. The path from rebellion to restoration is also marked by praying God's word. It's emphatic in the text. Literally, Jonah, he himself prayed. Now, what's interesting is that Jonah quotes in this prayer, he quotes from a number of different psalms. And I think I've already mentioned the fact that Jonah would have been aware of the psalms. And we know that's the case because in his address, in this prayer, you have fragments or portions of Psalm 18:6, Psalm 120 verse 1, Psalm 86:13, Psalm 88:6, Psalm 42:7, 31:22, 69, 1 and 2, 30 verse 3, and I could go on and on, but at least 8 references. Jonah is using scripture. He's returning to the Lord. You know, one of the signs that people belong to God is that they're able to say, "Lord, this is what you have said. This is what you've said." I mean, it's something we can relate to. Those of you with children, you can remember making promises to your children, saying, "Well, tomorrow we're going to do this," and then maybe suddenly you're not feeling like you want to do that, and you say to your child, "Well, I don't think we're going to do that." And what does the child look at you and say? "But Dad, you said." Now, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father in heaven? How much more does he give good gifts to his children? And so the idea here is that Jonah is saying, "Lord, it's amazing, beyond amazing, that you have rescued me. And Lord, now I'm going to remind you of your promises to me." You know, it's a sweet thing. As a dad, it always was a pretty neat thing when my children would remind me of promises that I had made to them. It meant they heard my words. It meant they took me seriously. No less so with our Father in heaven. And Jonah is saying, "Lord, this is you, and I want to be in fellowship with you. Lord, I sense that I was banished and expelled," verse 4. "But yet, Lord, I looked to you. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word I hope." Hey, here is a recipe. How do I pray in the midst of my failure? When my distress is caused by my own foolishness. When God meets me even in my self-imposed trouble, I thank the Lord for confronting me with my disobedience. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But the Lord drew me to himself. Jonah is trying to run away from God. Now he runs back into God's presence. He experiences God's mercy. He does not ignore the sin in his life. There is humility. He understands he deserves the wrath of God. He's concerned, notice in verse 4, even more than his physical condition, he's concerned about the priority of spiritual condition. And then one last thing, Jonah praises God's character from the gut of a fish. "Sin took me down, you brought me up. Sin cast me out, you brought me in. God's heart beats with love and pity for Nineveh." It's like God is saying, "Beware, Jonah, of attempting to impose limits on my love, which I myself have not specifically sanctioned in Scripture." Jonah had been a living contradiction of chapter 2, verse 9, one of the most pivotal verses in this short book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I don't do the saving. Jonah doesn't do the saving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. When a person is saved, I don't do it and you don't do it. God does it. I may be a messenger. I may be a tool God uses. You may be that messenger. But salvation belongs to the Lord. God does the saving, and God can save whom he will, when he will, where he will, how he will. And that's what Jonah needed to understand. Now, if that's true, then what does that imply for evangelism? It means, as Spurgeon, the English preacher, used to say, we ought to preach the gospel promiscuously. We ought to preach the gospel. I mean, if anybody around us is breathing, then they're a target of the gospel. They need to hear the good news of Christ. It is not for you or not for me to set limits on who should hear or who should have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. No, not at all. Jonah says, Lord, I was in great distress, and you heard me, and you heard me. Remember when David took a census in 2 Samuel 24? He sinned against the Lord. And the Lord gave him, two or three options. And ultimately, a great host of people died in Israel. But I like what David said, because he understood the mercy of God. Listen to what he said. It's recorded in Scripture. I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let us fall into the hands of man. David understood that God's mercies are great. And in verses 8 and 9, we see how a prayer to God after deliverance should look. Lord, I'm amazed that anybody would forsake you and keep idols. They're worthless non-entities. If you leave the Lord, you're leaving mercy. God answers in mercy to make us merciful. And those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Well, now Jonah is ready to take his place among the ungodly who need mercy. Now, we're going to see in weeks to come that there's still some chiseling away on his character that God's got to do. But Jonah knew at this point, I'm a Jew and I don't want to preach to a heathen nation. But now, after this, I'm willing to take my place beside them as one who needs mercy. As one who needs mercy. Well, so what? Well, here it is in a nutshell. The Lord demonstrates his mercy to his servants so that they may magnify it personally. That means make a big deal about it and extend it indiscriminately. And the one who extends the mercy is the one to whom salvation belongs. Therefore, the challenge for us is to go forward under the mercy. Now look at that word salvation again in Jonah 2:9. The root of that word salvation is the same root on which is formed another important Hebrew name, Yeshua. Jesus, the Lord from whom Jonah had been trying to escape, becomes his only hope. He doesn't deserve God's intervention or a second chance, but there's nothing left to do but to cry out for help. And Jonah cries out for help, and God delivers him. And we see the ultimate expression of God's deliverance and God's help and God's hope in the person of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. The one who extends severe mercy is also the one to whom salvation belongs. And when rebellious sinners like all of us reach that place of desperation, we cry out to the Lord, we experience the incomprehensible sweetness of restoration to a Father who is determined not to ever, 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 ever let us go. That's good news. It's a severe mercy. God, if you belong to him, has a grip on you, and he will not let you go. You are his child. He may send a saltwater taxi for you, but you can be sure that his purpose is redemptive. He wants you to grow deeper roots in dependence on him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. You are a great God. And Father, forgive us in our foolishness and our pettiness of wanting to set limits on what you can do, what you can't do, and who you can love and who you can't love. Father, calls me to remember that, Lord, if you could show mercy to me in my sinful state and in my rebellion, then you can show mercy to anybody. So God, I pray that you would so grip our hearts with the truth of your undeserved favor and your loving kindness, that we would truly share the gospel indiscriminately. And Father, thank you. Thank you that no matter how far away we've wandered and how deep we are in the sea of our own sin, with you there is deliverance, because salvation belongs to the Lord. In the name of Jesus, the pioneer and the author of our salvation, we pray it and ask it. Amen. Hope you have a great week.